God and our Father, we come to you recognizing that you have spoken throughout history in various times and various ways, revealing yourself to our fathers in ages past. But in these last days, you have spoken supremely through your Son, the incarnate Word, the one made flesh who dwelt amongst us. We pray, Father, that you would open the mouth of your servant today to proclaim that word, to proclaim Christ and the text that is before us in the power of the Spirit. We pray that the Holy Spirit would open our hearts, O Lord, that we would receive your word, that we would receive the good news, and that you would write on our hearts your holy law, and by your gospel cause us to live according to that law, we pray, even as you have promised. For all this we ask, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 as we return to our series on 2 Corinthians. We had the Advent season and we've had some weeks away from this wonderful book. We pick up where we left off, which is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. So before we hear the word today, let's check our electronic devices. No looking around, embarrassing anyone, but let's just check our electronic devices and turn them off. It was said in Geneva that there were many who did not like Calvin and would often make rude noises during the worship service. And that was without electronic devices. I can't imagine what the Genevans would have been like had they had phones in those days. Okay, let's hear God's word now. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, at our annual church picnic at the Bay, we usually have amongst those games for the children the three-legged race. Right, kids? I've seen many of you on that race. And it's funny, isn't it? Because it's awkward to run with somebody when your partner and you have one leg strapped to each other. So one person has his right leg strapped to the other person's left leg, and you have to cooperate and move together. And the whole trick is you got to be paired up with somebody that is similar to you, that is about equal to you. If you take a really tall, tall person, like you remember Reverend Vanderpool, and a really, really short person, like maybe Reverend Lenzner, he wouldn't mind me saying that, and put them together, that would be funny, but it wouldn't work very well, right? You have to be kind of equally matched. And the picture of being equally matched is what the Apostle Paul conveys here in verse 14, where he says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The yoke, Y-O-K-E, yoke, not the yoke, Y-O-L-K, in an egg, but a yoke is a big piece of farming equipment that was used throughout the ancient world and even in parts of the world today. I saw some of them in Romania. It's as if time hasn't really moved in some parts of the world. And you would take two animals, like oxen, and you'd put this cross beam, usually made of wood, and it's one piece, and it fastens onto the back of the necks of the two large animals, and then they pull a plow. And then that's how, you know, because they didn't have bulldozers or, you know, mechanical farming equipment like we have today. And so they would use two oxen or maybe two donkey to pull a heavy cart. And the idea was that you have them equally matched. And there was even laws in the Old Testament that forbade using two different animals when you plowed the field. Deuteronomy 22, for example, commanded the Israelites not to use a donkey and an ox. And the reason there was a law against that wasn't only because it was pretty hard on the donkey and it wasn't very good farming practices, but there was a theological principle, a lesson to be learned from that law. And it was that Israel was to be distinct and not to be matched up or joined in their beliefs and practices with pagan nations. That was the whole point. And it's the point here that Paul is making. Paul is telling the Corinthians not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And he's drawing upon an Old Testament law and applying it to new covenant believers, most of whom were Gentiles. And he's saying that you are in the world, but you remember you are distinct from the world in the sense that you are a new creation, as he told them in chapter 5. And you're not to be joined to them in their beliefs and practices. Now, we've probably heard this verse used many times in reference to Christians marrying non-Christians. And that's an application that we can make, but it's actually not what the verse is about. If you read the chapter, it's not about marriage. He's not talking about marriage here. We can make that application, but it's really not the point. In fact, Calvin goes on in his commentary to say that this is nothing about marriage at all, and people have this often confused. What is he talking about here? He's talking about the Corinthians embracing the false teaching of the so-called super apostles. Remember what this book is about. What has Paul been writing about? What's the whole point of this book? You remember that this is a church he loved. It's a church he planted. They had a lot of problems. There were spiritual problems, moral problems, theological problems. He wrote to them in the letter that we call 1 Corinthians. Most of them had repented of those things, but then later false teachers had come along who were preaching a false gospel. They were preaching a kind of first century health and wealth gospel. You know, the health and wealth gospel is what you find on things like Trinity Broadcasting Network. You know, the guys with the blow-dried hair and the Learjets. And that if you are just more faithful and have more faith and seek to live a godly life, then God is going to remove your suffering, your sickness, and he's going to increase your wealth and your prosperity. And so if you're sick or you're having problems or you're suffering or you have hardship or you're living in a little house with zip code envy, well, then it's probably because you're not that faithful and your faith is weak and you're a bad Christian and you needed to try harder. And these guys were preaching something like that at that time. And they were saying that, well, look at Paul. He's been beaten. He's been in prison. He's been hurt. He's had people turn their backs on him. He's supposed to be an apostle. Look at him. He doesn't look very blessed. How can you be blessed when you're constantly in prison and people are throwing rocks at you? How can you be blessed when the churches you plant that have problems in them? How can this be a blessed life? And this is why we find Paul in this letter defending his ministry. He defends his ministry in this letter probably more than any other. But it's also why we find him explaining the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. You know, he doesn't just say these things randomly. It's all part of one point he's making. And he's been explaining this since chapter 3, trying to help us understand the surpassing glory of the new covenant and all that it gives us in Jesus Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant. The glory of Paul's ministry wasn't seen in the things that the world considers glorious: wealth, power, pomp, success. Outwardly, it appeared very weak. But in reality, his apostolic ministry proclaimed a gospel that possessed more glory than the world could ever contain. It provides us with a multitude of eternal precious gifts that the world cannot give, such as the righteousness of Jesus Christ and the promise of a heavenly dwelling. It's very much like the Lord himself. He appeared weak in the world. Very much like the opportunity we have to commune with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It looks very weak. We gather together at 10333 Mass Boulevard in Santee to assemble as the kingdom of God? It looks weak to the world. Paul says that's how it is in the new covenant in this age. But nonetheless, we are a new creation through Jesus Christ. And that means a new identity and new realities. And in light of all this, says Paul, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't embrace false teaching, and don't embrace sinful practices. He's not talking about marriage specifically, but we can also make that application. He's talking more generally about all pagan beliefs and sinful practices. As Calvin noted of this passage, Paul speaks of the yoke of impiety, that is, participation in works in which Christians cannot lawfully have fellowship. We are to separate from those things in the world, no matter how popular they may be in the culture in which we live. And that's what Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand in the first century, and it's what the Holy Spirit wants us to understand today. Loved ones, we belong to Christ by virtue of his life, death, and resurrection. He purchased us. He's exchanged our sin for his righteousness, as Paul said at the end of chapter 5. We belong to him. We're a new creation in him. How can we then embrace pagan beliefs and sinful practices? It would be like an ox being yoked with a donkey, or a tall person being strapped to a short person in the three-legged race. The rhythm is lost. And so to make his point a little further, notice what Paul does. If you have your Bibles open, he contrasts the believer with the non-believer in very stark terms of antithesis by asking five rhetorical questions. You know, a rhetorical question is where you ask a question, you know the answer to it. I don't recommend doing that in marriage. It usually doesn't work very well. But it can have a certain effect when making a point and making a case, especially from the apostle. Notice what he says. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, he's saying that you are righteousness. What fellowship do you have with lawlessness? You are light. What fellowship do you have with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial is another ancient word for Satan. Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? These are good questions for us to consider as we're at the beginning of a new year. And we're thinking about what goals and things we want to accomplish. Yes, we live in a world where we have much in common with the unbeliever. We're both made in the image of God. We share certain properties and things that are the same. And we need to find the commonalities that we have with one another so that we can invest in people's lives. But there's also an antithesis, a separation, which is why not everybody comes to the Lord's Supper. And we must never forget that, loved ones. We're light. And there's darkness. The culture is not neutral. The world is not neutral. One is either in the service of Christ or the service of Satan. That's the antithesis. Yes, we have certain commonalities. You know, you might drive a Honda or a Ford. One's not more holy than the other. Or whatever. The clothes you wear, the things, the music you listen to. But there is an antithesis. And what Paul is saying is we must not embrace pagan beliefs or sinful practices, whatever they may be. To do so is to yoke ourselves with an unbeliever. We must not do that. And in this last rhetorical question in verse 16, he expands. Well, notice what he says. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And then he states this indicative, this great indicative. And I want to draw your attention to this indicative here. It's worth underlining. Look what it says. For we are the temple of the living God. He doesn't say we're like a temple of the living God, a simile. He says we are the temple of the living God, an indicative. What a powerful statement. What does it mean? How are we the temple of the living God? Well, think about the temple in Jerusalem. If we want to understand and appreciate what Paul is saying here, it's worth giving a few minutes to think about what the temple is. He's drawing upon Old Testament imagery. The temple in Jerusalem. And the temple in Jerusalem, which was still standing when he wrote this. This big, beautiful building, right, that replaced the tabernacle. The tabernacle was just the temporary or tent version of the temple. And God gave the instructions for the tabernacle. Tabernacle, temple, they basically had the same layout. It was the dwelling place of God with his people. The temple was a link between heaven and earth. It was a portal, if you will, almost into another dimension. Something real, not something of science fiction. This isn't something that you see on Stranger Things. This is real. A real link between one dimension and another. Heaven and earth. God and man. And what that temple did is God had given those directions back in Exodus. If you read the second part of Exodus, it's all the architectural commands and details for the tabernacle, which the temple simply replaced. It was to be a recapitulation of the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was a holy place. It was a temple, so to speak, a garden. But everything there was holy. There was nothing common. There was nothing sinful. God was there with man, and all was holy, and all was set apart. And the temple was to be something like that. Holy and common were to be one in the temple. There was nothing sinful. And it was designed to be comparable to the heavens and earth. This is what many people don't realize, that there were essentially three main parts to the temple or the tabernacle, and each symbolized a major part of the cosmos, of the universe. So if you walked up to the temple or the tabernacle, you'd see the walls, and there would be the outer court that you would enter into. And the outer court, according to the Bible, was to represent the world in which we live, the earth. And then as you went further, only the priest then could enter into what was called the holy place, beyond that first curtain. As you would walk past where the sacrifices were made, the altar of burnt offering. And then beyond that was the giant basin where the priests would wash themselves physically and symbolically. And then beyond that was that first curtain, the holy place. And entering into that holy place, there was the table of showbread, there was the menorah, the lampstand, and then there was the altar of incense. And that holy place was the second part. It was to represent the physical, visible universe, the stars and the sky that we see. And then there was something beyond that, another curtain. And that curtain was called, beyond that was called the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was. And that was to represent that other dimension, the invisible realm that is no less real than this visible realm, where God dwells with all of his heavenly host. And there, we see that Israel's temple, it was distinct from all the false temples in this way. It portrayed the heavens and the earth and the dwelling place of the living God, where he meets with his people, and there was mediation. A priest would go into the holy place, and then the high priest one day a year into the most holy place to make an offering, a sacrifice on behalf of the people. We don't have time, I wish we did, to go into all the details of the tabernacle and its furniture and the priestly garments. It's wonderful. But it all fits into this intended design of looking something like the cosmos. And the priest had the holy responsibility of maintaining the purity of the temple. Just as Adam was set in the Garden of Eden to guard and protect the garden from anything that might bring it defilement, well, the priests were to do the same. And to allow a Gentile into the temple was to pollute the temple. It was a crime punishable upon death. Nor could anybody lame or disfigured or deformed enter into the temple. It was symbolically, in a ritual way, unclean. It would defile the temple because the people were to understand that this was holy, perfect. And yet the temple wasn't an end in itself. This is another important thing to understand when we think of the temple, when we think of how we are the temple. These are things we want to think about. The temple also pointed to something greater. Yes, it pointed to Jesus Christ. He is the temple, the one who the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the one who gives, he is the offering. He is the one who gives us the living waters, who washes us like the basin. He is the bread of life like the showbread. He is the light of the world like the lampstand. He is the sweet-smelling incense like the altar of incense. He is the one who is ultimately offered both priest and the sacrifice in the most holy place, but it points beyond that even to something further. It points symbolically to the final reality that God's presence, once limited to the Holy of Holies, will one day be extended throughout all the earth. That's why Jesus came. The temple wasn't there just to point us to Jesus, but also to point us to what Jesus brings, the point of Jesus coming. The whole reason we are excited about Jesus, that he will bring us into that final, we call it an eschatological, big fancy word, just means the last temple, which is this whole universe, which will all be holy, where we will dwell with God forever. The whole point, the whole reason we were created and redeemed in the first place is to dwell in that new global reality that will extend throughout the universe and encompass all of creation. And it will reflect God's glory perfectly. The temple building in Jerusalem was designed to point to that cosmic reality that the Messiah one day would bring. And that's why the temple is described by the prophet Ezekiel as being rebuilt in the last days. He is not talking about a physical temple in Jerusalem in some imaginary thousand-year period after the return of Christ. He's talking about the whole new global reality that Jesus brings at his coming. And a reality that is already broken in now. Because Jesus is the fulfillment. He reflects the glory of God perfectly. He manifested God's glorious presence just as the temple did, but in a far greater way than the temple ever could. He did it by being the perfect image, the perfect reflection of God in his person and in his work. He fulfilled all the sacrificial system of the temple. He fulfilled all the furniture. He is the link between heaven and earth, God and man. He is the last Adam, fulfilling that which the first Adam failed to do, to bring about this global temple. And through his obedience, Jesus now establishes this new temple and extends it throughout the earth. And that is happening even now. This brings us to what Paul is saying. You're part of that temple. We don't have it in full. That'll be in the resurrection. But you do have it in part. And as we gathered here today, this is why we heard in 1 Peter in the call to worship, we're like living stones assembled together. As one little piece of the temple that is all over the world. It's extending throughout the world and has been for 2,000 years. It'll come in its fullness and all of its glory at the return of Jesus. But even now, it begins to reflect God's glory because God dwells with his people. And that new creation that Paul talked about in chapter 5, well, it's been inaugurated, you see. And that's why we're called the temple of the living God. And here's what's so crazy is that it's Jew and Gentile. It's male and female. It's slave and free. It's lame and not lame. Sick and healthy. What was once excluded is now included through Jesus Christ. And that would have been scandalous to the Jews in Paul's day. But this is the new reality we have in Christ. Remember that you were at that time, says Paul to the Ephesians, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is your identity. That is what's going on, Paul says. And now he wants to make this point a little further. And so notice, if you have your Bibles open, notice what he does in verses 16 through 18. You probably, if you have an ESV, it's indented there. And that's because what he's doing is he's quoting Old Testament texts. And he's not quoting just one. He's quoting about four or five. And he's got them all mashed together. And you can do that when you're an apostle. And he's using this, he's applying it now to the people of God. And what he's doing is he first quotes Leviticus 26. I will make my dwelling among them. You see that there in verse 16? I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God. He's talking about the temple. You are the temple. But there's this ancient promise that even predated the temple. It went back to Leviticus 26. In fact, God even said it before that. He said it in Exodus 6. And he said it even before that. He said it back in Genesis 17. He said it first to Abraham. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That is the great covenant promise that echoes from Genesis to Revelation. I will make my dwelling with you. This is why I made you. It's really what your life is about. It's really what your 2018 is all about. It's all moving toward the purpose, the end, the finality, the finish line, the telos, the eschatological reality of your life, which is to dwell with God and to be with Him in perfect peace. And that echoes Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then again and again, the prophets, Ezekiel. And here, Paul grabs those together and he applies it to the Corinthians. And the Holy Spirit applies it to us today. And here it shows that we're part of this new reality. Then notice what he does. He quotes Isaiah 52. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Now, the original context of that passage in Isaiah, the prophet was saying it to the Jews in Babylon, and he was telling them that even though you live in Babylon, a pagan culture, maintain your holiness. He didn't say separate yourself from Babylon, but the specific context had to do with the priests maintaining the temple when it would be rebuilt. Maintain your purity. And then he goes and he quotes 2 Samuel 7, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons, and he adds, and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. That's God's great promise to David. When David wanted to build the temple, God said, I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to build you a house. It's going to be a descendant of yours, my son. And sons and daughters will come through him, and his kingdom will last forever. He's talking about Jesus, of course. Christ's kingship and his final temple that will be a reality. Paul lays all this out and he says, Corinthians, look, you're in the new covenant, you're a new creation, and you are the temple of the living God. Therefore, because this indicative is true, because this is your identity, because Jesus has made this a reality, exchanging your sin for his righteousness, making you right with God because of what he has done. Well, now there's ethical consequences. Now we are to live as a new creation. If all of this is true, Paul says, how should the Corinthians then live? And that brings us to the imperative, verse 1 in chapter 7, which is really just a repetition of what he said back in verse 14. Since we have these promises, beloved, since this is true, since this indicative describes you and defines you and says what is true of you, the temple of the living God, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit or soul, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Just as in the Old Testament, the people of God were to keep themselves pure, separating themselves from pagan beliefs and practices, so also new covenant believers are to do the same. We are categorically pure and holy and right because of Jesus Christ. But because that is true, we are also to pursue these things. We are also, as Paul says, to cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And for the Corinthians, that meant that all of the common things in their culture which were acceptable to the common man and seemed to be okay, if they were in conflict with the Word of God, if they were in conflict with what God commands, they were to separate themselves from that. And so are we. In other words, Paul takes up the very practical matter of life in the New Covenant. And he grounds our conduct in our identity in Christ. The Corinthians must now think and act like Christians, and we must do the same. That doesn't mean we are to leave the world, as he says. It doesn't mean that we can't serve in public office or in the military or be involved in our communities. No, in fact, we should be salt and light in all of these things. Remember what Paul says. He says you would have to leave the world if you were to have no kind of communication at all with the pagan. But rather, we are to live in this world as citizens of another kingdom. And the principles and goals that we have are radically different than the world, which simply lives for itself. And you see, this brings us back to the three-legged race. When we embrace false teachings, or we embrace sinful practices, that, well, hey, it's normal today. It's what everybody does today. God's word says don't do it, but, you know, come on. We got to lighten up a little. When we do that, we're strapping ourselves to someone who doesn't fit. And the run is awkward, and the run is out of step. Rather, we are to keep in step with the Spirit, who has made us a new creation. And we are light, and we are to be distinct from the darkness. Our identity should shape the pattern of our thought. What things are there, maybe, in our lives, in our behavior, in our ethical practices, in the way we act, the way we speak, the things we do, that we need to modify, that we need to change? It might be acceptable by the world, but it's not acceptable in the temple of God. What beliefs are there that maybe we're embracing or toying with, playing with? They're contrary truth claims to the truth claim of Christianity. We have no place playing around with those things. They're all around us. We're to be separate from these things, loved ones. The ancient promise, I will be your God and you shall be my people, has dawned on us in Jesus Christ. And we're part of the inaugurated fulfillment of God's promise of a global temple and a global reality. And as he draws us in each week and brings us here, he announces to us that great covenant promise again that is ours in Jesus Christ. And he assures us of his covenant of grace, telling us what our own hearts cannot, that his Son has satisfied the demands of his law in the old covenant and redeemed us from its curse. And now he says, you're mine. You're mine. And since we have these promises, they're all yours. the forgiveness of sins, the promise of the resurrection, Christ's righteousness, your sanctification being brought to completion. You are the temple. Since we have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your great promises, and that you have made us part of your temple, O Lord. And we long to see that temple brought to its fullest and final capacity that you have promised to do in the resurrection. O Lord, we pray that you would turn us away from pagan beliefs, from sinful practices, from destructive habits that will only defile the temple. And we thank you, Father, that we are part of the inaugurated fulfillment that you have brought through Jesus Christ. Refresh our souls today, O Lord, with that reality. Refresh us with the living water of Christ that causes our hearts to rejoice in his promise of glorified life with you, dwelling with you. We thank you, Father, that this is the outcome of all things for us, your people. And so, Lord, help us, we pray. Reshape our desires, reorient our longings, replace our loves, O Lord. And wash us, we pray, with a great sense of joy that we belong to you through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.